It's a quick class. We're in the middle of a class on interpreting the Bible, often referred to as hermeneutics, but seeking to grow in our understanding of how to actually open up the scriptures and understand them and interpret them. We come to our 10th class this morning. I think we're a little more than halfway through our overall course. And today we're asking the simple question, what is the big picture of the Bible? Let me ask, did everybody get a handout? Anyone not get a handout on their way in? Raise your hand and looks like everybody had one. Okay, great. Well, I've included on there just an overall summary of the course again so you could see where we have been and where we're going. And then, of course, on the other side have the notes for today's class in particular. But before we look at that handout and dive into the material, why don't we pray together? And can I ask Brother Herb, would you be willing to open us in prayer? Yeah, thank you, brother. Amen.
Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Our affections that rightly belong to you wander off to other things. Mm-hmm. We pray in this class to you that it would stir in us more delight for your word.
Yes. Yes.
We just pray that you would speak to us. And we pray.
Amen. Amen. Zach, can I get your copy of the handout for a second? So just briefly, I like to keep the structure of the class before you, especially when we come at a transition in the course, and this class today marks a bit of a transition. If you look on at that outline there, you know, the first four classes were more introductory matters, asking the question, what is the Bible? And then really with that second portion there, interpreting the text, that was really looking at text on the micro level and developing principles of interpretation to help us interpret individual texts and individual passages. So we considered authorial intent, context, the method of observation, interpretation, and application, looked at the principle of genre, and then Zach last week considered how to read the Bible spiritually. Well, now we're at another transition here in the class today. We're putting the Bible together, and this is really moving up to the 30,000-foot view and looking at principles of interpretation on the macro level. And so today we're asking what the big picture of the Bible is as a unified whole. What is the Bible basically about? How would we summarize that? And then that will bleed into what are kind of some special classes that you don't have to include in a class on interpreting the Bible, but it was a fitting place for us to introduce this idea of what's sometimes known as covenant theology, or the place of the biblical covenants in redemptive history and in the redemptive storyline. So I consider those to be three really important classes that we'll consider the next few weeks. And understanding the idea of covenant to be really integral to understanding the redemptive storyline of the Bible. So we'll look at those covenants over the next few weeks after today. Issues of law and grace, how to read the Old Testament, and of course seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And then those final four classes will be workshop type classes on various ways in which we interact with the Bible in our lives from week to week. Zach, did you get another handout or do you need this back? Okay, great. So if you turn over to the other side of your handout, we'll begin our class for today, which is answering the question, what is the big picture of the Bible? Sometimes the way theologians ask this question is, what is the meta-narrative of Scripture? What's the overall story that's uniting these 66 books written across 1,000 years in various cultures and contexts? What is the big picture or the meta-narrative of Scripture? That's what we're going to try to answer today. So let me put this question to the class. We're asking the question today, what is the big picture of the Bible? What does this question assume? It assumes more than one thing, and the answer I'm searching for to this question is not necessarily readily apparent, but I want you to give it a shot. What does this question assume? What's the assumption of this question? What is the big picture of the Bible? Scott.
That God has a complete plan
Yeah. I think that's actually a really helpful analogy, that in any great work of art or painting or something like that, or landscape, there's all sorts of little details, and all those little details are part of composing that larger picture. Yeah, that sort of gets at the assumption that's latent in that question, and that is that there is a big picture in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is not just an assortment of 66 books randomly compiled in some anthology or something like that, but the Bible itself is one book in a sense. It's a unified whole of these 66 books that we have in both the Old and New Testament. And what's amazing about the Bible, one of the things we considered, I think, in our very first class, is what the Puritans referred to as the consent of all the parts. That's one of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, that you have these various books by 40-plus authors across all these years, and yet they are telling one redemptive story about what God is doing in Christ for sinful men and women. And the Puritans list that in their confessions as one of the evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. They talk about the consent of all the parts and the, I think they call it the unified, or the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. So I think we can say the Bible does have a beginning, it does have a middle, it does have an end. The beginning is the creation of the world and the fall of man, recorded in Genesis 1 through 3. The middle is the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time to save his people from their sins. And the end, of course, and what a mercy it is to us that God does give us the end. He didn't have to reveal that, but he tells us where this is all going. I was talking to Zach about this a week or two ago. It's interesting, for many Old Testament saints, they did not know the end. They knew that God was going to do all things well and that his justice and his goodness and his mercy would be vindicated and all of that, but they did not exactly know the final chapter. Well, we have that final chapter that's been revealed to us, and such a mercy from Christ that he gives that to us. Okay, second question we want to ask, and I think I have this on your handout. Why is the answer to this question, what is the big picture of the Bible, why is the answer to this question so important? For us in our minds, when we come to the scriptures, to have an answer to this question, why is it so important? Greg?
It sets the foundation of how we should view what we're reading in context.
Yeah.
And that figures the overall big picture.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Stacy?
Just like God and people, the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that never ceases to amaze me, how the things that God reveals in the very early chapters of Genesis come into play all along the way at so many different points in redemptive history. It really is striking. Yeah, and it highlights the sovereignty of God, his plan over all these centuries. Zach, did you have your hand up?
There are no parts irrelevant to
that. Yes, okay. Can you open that up a little bit? So the analogy with Scripture would be Christ coming into the world, going to the cross for the redemption of sinners, and God being glorified in all things. Everything's driving that narrative, that goal. Yeah.
Leviticus has something to say about that.
Yeah.
Solomon has something to say about that.
Yeah, yeah. That's very good. Yeah. Mike?
I think it's a practical matter of something the missionary last Sunday night said.
Mm.
So they taught the scripture, they would make it a point every single time to associate what they were reading with the gospel.
Yeah.
And unless you understand what the big picture of the Bible is, you're not going to do that.
Mm.
You're
mm-hmm.
looking through a keyhole at some little ingredient.
Yes.
And you're not going to be looking at the yeah. big picture.
Yeah, yeah, that's very good. What I'm hearing in all of these answers is that understanding that the Bible is a unified whole and that it does have a big picture and a meta-narrative, an actual overarching storyline, is that it has huge implications for our interpretation of the Bible and our interpretation of any given book or any given text. So, for example, sisters in our church are going through the book of Ruth right now. Okay? How is understanding the big picture of the Bible important in the interpretation of the book of Ruth? Zach.
Christ is from the line of Ruth and Boaz.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the book of Ruth is advancing a redemptive storyline. It's advancing the line that the Lord Jesus would come from, and it's providing some redemptive paradigms that are picked up in the Lord Jesus. It's about a whole lot more than how to find a husband or something like that, you know? There's a lot more going on there, and it's really integral to the story of redemptive history. And so understanding this big picture provides a lens for understanding, for example, the book of Ruth. Watch out. Yes. Yeah, yeah. It's just one chapter in all the amazing things God did to preserve the line and to push the ball down the field toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think that's great. Yeah. Well, I think it's important, you know, when you come to the Scriptures, you're studying them and you want to understand them correctly and interpret them correctly, to have in your mind, what am I supposed to find here? What's the point of all of this? What's the big picture? And so it's very often folks, you know, will refer to the Scriptures and the purpose of the Scriptures, you know, as a guidebook for life. Well, certainly the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and it is in some sense a guidebook, but it's so much more than that. So if we just come to the Scriptures expecting, okay, this is a guidebook for how I'm supposed to live my life and go through my weeks, we're not going to interpret the Bible accurately. We're not going to understand it correctly. Some people say, well, the Bible is God's love letter to us. And I get the purpose in that. I get what people are saying in that. Certainly, God communicates his love through his word for those who are his people. But that does not at all capture the whole scope of what the Scriptures are about. It's about something so much more grand than that. What God is doing in Christ on a cosmic level for his glory among all peoples. And so I do think understanding the big picture of the Bible does help us understand not just the Scriptures, you know, from the 30,000-foot view, but to help us interpret particular texts and particular passages and particular books as well. So now the third question on the outline. Can we arrive at an answer to the question? So asking, what is the big picture of the Bible? Can we arrive at an answer to that question? Yes, okay. Open that up, Mike.
Well, the scripture we know to be God's revealed word to us, mm-hmm. the reason he put it in a language that we can understand, and that he created language and he gave it to us, is so that we would understand it.
Yes.
And it's God's purpose for every person to repent and to believe and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
Our God is a God who by nature reveals himself, and he does so in words that we can comprehend and understand. Very good. If obviously the answer is yes, that we can arrive at a big picture of the Bible, but if we're to do that, what principles are we going to apply? What method are we going to pursue to actually arrive at an answer to that question? I mean, because it is 66 books. Written over the course of 1,500 years, 40-plus authors, and it's not always entirely clear, at least not to me, how each book fits, you know, with this overall meta-narrative or this overall big picture that's going on. Ben, help us out.
One thing that we should at least start is ask, does the Bible itself tell us very more clearly what's going on here?
Yeah.
Yeah. And works that out for them.
Yeah. It, the Bible itself claims to be a unified whole, in a sense. Doesn't do that in every book. Okay? Doesn't do that in Ruth. Doesn't do that in Esther. I think it's not an overstatement to say, in a sense, the entire New Testament is making that argument, that the Bible is a unified whole and there is a big picture storyline to all that's been going on for all these hundreds of years. And that has its climax, of course, in what Christ has done coming into the world and dying for our sins. But certainly the scriptures themselves tell us there is a big picture. I do want to insert a caveat at this point, okay? When we're asking the question, what is the big picture of the Bible? There's another question that we're not asking, okay? And that is, when we're asking what is the big picture of the Bible, we're not asking if we have access to or can know all the plans and purposes of God, okay? We don't know everything that God is doing in the world, and we shouldn't act as though we do, okay? We know what he's revealed, but there's all sorts of things God is doing, could be doing, might be doing that we know nothing about. The Bible is revelation to sinful man, particularly to God's people, to tell us what we need to know about God, man, sin, Christ, salvation, etc. But we're not asking, can we exhaust the mind of God? Okay, because the Bible itself doesn't exhaust the mind of God. How do I know that? How can I justify that statement, that biblical revelation does not exhaust the mind of God? Which says? Amen. That's one of the texts I was going to go to. There's others we can go to. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Job 11, verse 7, God asked Job, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? A more well-known text would be Romans 11, 33 through 35. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We should thank God for the revelation that we do have. It's eternally relevant to us. But I don't want us to get confused into thinking that we know everything that God is doing in the world just because we have the scriptures. Okay, we cannot exhaust the mind of God. And I think even this gives hints at this, that God is doing all sorts of things we know nothing about and that we may never know anything about that will redound to his glory. God's glory goes beyond that which we give to him. It's not less than that which we give to him, but his glory is greater than that which we give to him. I was reading this morning in Psalm, I think it's 104, in one of the translations, I think it's the ESV, it talks about the psalmist is extolling God for how mighty his works are and how great his glory is. And it talks about how God has made Leviathan, I don't know if it's Leviathan in every translation, but he made this big fish in the sea that we don't even necessarily see. And there he creates him, and Leviathan plays in the sea. And it is to the glory of God that he does that. It's kind of like that that question people ask, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there, does it make a sound, right? I mean, do we have to see that God creates this massive fish and it basically plays in the pond of the ocean for God to get glory from that? The answer is no. God's glory is greater than just that which we ascribe to him. It's not less than that, but it's certainly a whole lot more than that. And it bothers me sometimes when people try to sum up the purposes of God as merely those purposes that are revealed to us. Let me tell you one way this comes to expression in some theological circles. People will say, the mission of the church is the mission of God. Well, kind of, right? I mean, what's the mission of the church? We talk about this often. What's the mission of the church? Yeah, more or less the Great Commission. I mean, more than the Great Commission, but not less than the Great Commission, okay? If we say the mission of God is the Great Commission, what's the problem with that? Narrows it down too far, okay? The mission of God is certainly not less than the Great Commission. But it's one slice of the pie, okay? I mean, our mission is to go into all the world and to make disciples of all peoples for God's glory and to baptize them and teach them, etc. But does God have glory in other things than the salvation of sinners? You better believe he does. We should not assume that the mission of God is narrowly limited to saving people. It's a lot more than that. Not less than that, but more than that. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There might be other
birds. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. If your son or daughter comes to you and says, "Your mom, dad, do aliens exist?" You don't know. But I'll leave that for another day. Okay. But the point is that God is doing a whole lot more. And then this is particularly relevant. One of the ways I hear this all the time is if people assume that God's mission is purely to save people, what do you do with the billions of people throughout history who have not been saved? Does that factor in at all to the glory of God? Okay? Or is God's arm short that it can't accomplish his work of saving people? If all he's doing is saving people, well then why are some people not saved? Is he powerless to do that? Or is there something more going on? I'll kind of leave that there, but that's one illustration of how this works out, okay? And so I want us to understand that we're narrowly asking the question, what's the big picture of the Bible? But in arriving at an answer to that question, we're not exhausting the mind of God and summing up all of his purposes throughout all time. It's summing up those that have been revealed to us through his word. Okay, before I go on to the fourth question, which is the most important question we'll be asking today, any questions so far? Zach. Well, Ben referenced the road to Emmaus, where Jesus directed those brothers to all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. We'll be considering in a couple months, John 5, is it verse 39, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me, which I understand to be like a summary statement of the scriptures. They're talking about me, okay? He doesn't say Ruth is, or Nehemiah is, but the scriptures are talking about me. I would say, most of the preaching of the New Testament is all they had then was the Old Testament, and probably some letters as time goes on are circulating and gospel accounts and all that. But what are the apostles preaching from in the book of Acts? They're quoting texts like Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and Isaiah 53. Hebrews is a great example. Hebrews is basically an exposition of the Old Covenant, or I guess multiple covenants, and how they find their redemptive fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So he takes up themes of priest and sacrifice and temple, and all those things find their yes and better and amen in Jesus Christ. So that would be kind of how I'd make the point. The subject matter of the New Testament is the Old Testament, and Christ being the climactic fulfillment of what the Old Testament's pointing to. Yeah. Any other questions before we dive into point number four? Okay, let's ask the question, what is the big picture of the Bible? Now, there's a number of ways we could try to answer this question. Generally speaking, the shorter and more concise we try to be, the more reductionistic and simplistic we become. So if someone asks, what's the big picture of the Bible? Depends on how much time you have. If you want me to answer in one sentence, some things are going to be squeezed out. If you want to answer in a paragraph, that's a little bit better. A paper, that's even better. Sometimes you ask your kids, those of you who have kids in Sunday school here, that proverbial question, what was Sunday school about? God, Jesus. What's the Bible about? Well, the most narrow answer we can give is God. But that's not particularly helpful, right? Okay, we could expand that out a little further. What is the Bible about? It's about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay, that's a little bit better, but we need more than that, right? So pastors and theologians and people who write books will often try to sum up the big picture of the Bible or the meta-narrative of the Bible in one sentence, okay? Which if I'm asked to do that, I normally resist because it's just very, very hard to do without tons of semicolons, okay? But there's an effort to do that on your handout This is by no means a perfect statement. I'm actually going to ask you to pick on it in a second and highlight some of the weaknesses of this statement. But this is just what I wrote down this week. What is the big picture of the Bible? The Bible reveals the triune God of the universe and his purposes for his creation, particularly his saving purposes in Jesus Christ, to redeem a people for his own glory who will dwell with him in paradise forever. Let me ask, what are the strengths of that answer? Someone comes to you and says, what is the big picture of the Bible? You supply them with this answer. What are the strengths of this answer? Yes. Yeah, sure. Big part of the story. Yeah, Trinity is captured in there, which is an essential piece to Christianity. Christian monotheism is the doctrine of the Trinity, essentially. Yeah. Yeah, that there is a God, he created the world, he is triune, and he reveals himself. We're getting further along in this story. There's something unfolding. Yeah, very good. What else? Yes, Tabitha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, not necessarily. Yeah, this is just as if I had a room full of people who have read the Bible and then asked them to summarize. So what did you find in there? Summarize it in one sentence. This would be one sort of summary statement that could be given. Yeah. If you're talking to a lost person, there's all sorts of things you'd have to, who has never read the Bible. There's all sorts of context you have to give them. Scott. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Stacy? Okay, yeah. Like father, like daughter. Other strengths to the answer? Zach?
I just thought a little bit. The purposes for creation, particularly, so it's not the only thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Leviathan is part of God's creation. I don't think Leviathan is redeemed per se and will be in heaven forever. But that purpose that God has in his creation, getting glory from that creation, is revealed. But the particular focus is God redeeming a people through his Son, the Lord Jesus, for his own glory, who will dwell with him forever. I do think, it's a little reductionistic, but I do think that's the essence of what the Bible is teaching us. God's redemptive purposes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is all to his glory, and which climaxes in us dwelling with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just ask then, it's a short answer, doesn't capture everything. What are some of the weaknesses to this answer? Yes, Nathan.
It's a little weak on the doctrine of man and sin.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about Christ redeeming people. It doesn't say much about those people, why they can be redeemed.
I think that's by far the biggest weakness to this answer. What else? Greg, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stacy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Ben?
The compliment of what Nathan just said. There's no mention about the those who are not redeemed.
Yeah.
Judgment is a reality in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's an area where a lot of pastors, preachers, a lot of theologians miss the point a little bit, that God's judgment doesn't factor in the vindication of his holiness and even his gospel. You know, there's I've not read it, but a famous biblical theologian named Jim Hamilton has written what's meant to be sort of a comprehensive biblical theology, capturing kind of the full scope of the scriptures, and it's called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. So through judgment, salvation comes, and also eternal punishment as well. But I appreciate, even in that title, there's an effort at capturing the judgment piece as well. God's judgment is contributes to his glory, not in that he gets some sort of pleasure out of people, you know, suffering or something like that, but in his glory and his justice and his goodness being vindicated, you better believe he gets glory, absolutely, and honors him in many ways. Yeah. Most of those weaknesses you just highlighted, are factored into the next answer that's provided, that paragraph-long answer. So let's look at that answer together. If we had a little bit more space to capture what is the big picture of the Bible, we could say this. The Bible reveals the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we captured Greg's concern, at least in terms of mentioning the Holy Spirit, who created the world and revealed himself to his creatures. The Bible also reveals man in sinful rebellion against God. That's the Nathan's point. The main theme of biblical revelation is God's redemptive purposes for his people in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's redemptive storyline unfolds through a series of historical events. So trying to capture the historical nature of revelation, okay? And particularly through a succession of covenants that God makes with his people. More on that in a minute. These covenants form the backbone of what's known as redemptive history. The climax of redemptive history is seen in the inauguration of the new covenant through the incarnation and death of the Son of God for the forgiveness of sinners. This redemptive work of God will come to its full realization in the second coming of Christ, wherein heaven and earth will be made new, sin and death will come to an end, and God will dwell with his people in paradise forever. What are some strengths included in this answer that were not included in that shorter answer? Yep, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think that's a big part of the story the Bible is telling us, the meta-narrative. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Mike? Yeah? Mm-hmm. What would be still some of the weaknesses to this answer? Some things maybe it doesn't quite capture. Zach?
The resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, the scope of Christ's work is not completely captured. You know, incarnation and death is introduced in this answer, and the offer of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. There's no mention about repentance and what's needed in order to be saved, certainly. Ben?
There's no mention about the enemies of God and people,
mm-hmm.
Satan.
Oh, yeah. That's a big part of the story, absolutely. Anything else? Hopefully this illustrates at a small level that the more comprehensive we get in our answer, the closer we get to capturing the big picture of the Bible. It's simply impossible to do in a sentence. I mean, you could have a summary statement that you could kind of hang your coat on, you know, but it's very hard to do without having some big long run-on sentence for several pages. It's even hard to do it in a paragraph. It's hard to do it even in a sermon. Okay, I've seen pastors do that and do that well, and I've seen pastors do a series of messages that try to capture the storyline of the Bible. But this at least illustrates, I mean, there's different levels of clarity you get the more comprehensive you are in your answer. So with the minutes that remain in this class, I want to do two things, okay? The first thing is to provide a basic framework for capturing the Bible's storyline. And this framework hopefully gives you something to hang your coat on. And I hope that this framework proves useful to you and that at least for some of you, it will become sort of a go-to rubric for explaining the Bible storyline. There's some families in our church who have adopted some international students from Wake Forest. Almost none of them have any exposure to Christianity from places like China and India and Turkey. And you know, we're going to be talking to them about what the Bible is and what its basic storyline is. And to your point a moment ago, Tabitha, this framework, I think, will be helpful, I think, for Christians and non-Christians in terms of just capturing kind of the basic structure of Scripture. Recognize it's going to be somewhat reductionistic. It's not going to capture all the nuances, but it's a good basic framework, I think, for understanding the Scripture. So I'll introduce that in a moment. And then the second thing I want to do in the minutes that remain is introduce the argument that I will try to make over the next 3 weeks, God willing, and that is that the engine that drives redemptive history is the concept of covenant. Okay? Namely, the progressive succession of covenants between God and man revealed to us throughout the Bible. So how do we know where we are in the story at any given point? We know the whole picture. We've all read the Bible, right? But how do we know where we are in Ruth, in terms of redemptive history? I'm going to argue that the answer is Well, what covenants lie behind and what covenants lie before us? How do we know where the story is going at any given point? The answer is found in determining what covenants are behind, what covenants are in front of us. How do we understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You've heard me say before in this class that originally, in the earliest centuries of the church, they didn't have the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We call them testaments now. I think that came with the King James Version of the Bible, but I'm not exactly sure, in the early 1600s. But they thought in terms of these body of books summarizing what God did under the Old Covenant, and then these books, you know, what we call the New Testament, summarizing what God has done through the New Covenant. So I think understanding the covenant structure of the Bible and this succession of covenants and how they drive the story of redemptive history will help us understand the points of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's going to come in big when we talk about the issue of the law. Okay, what do we do with the law as New Covenant believers? How were Old Testament saints saved? Did Abraham know the name of Jesus? I absolutely think he did not. Okay, did he understand the ins and outs of Jesus' cross work and the connection between what he would do on the cross and his own personal sins? I don't know. We're going to ask the question, how is it that Old Testaments are saved? Understanding this progression of covenants that are redemptive in nature and moving toward the climactic revelation of the new covenant, I think will help us understand the faith of Old Testament believers. A very popular one, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? I think the answer lies in a proper understanding of the biblical covenants. Okay, so first of all, let's go to this last question that I have on your handout. Let's talk about this framework that we can use to capture the Bible storyline. It's not original to me. I don't know when it first appeared, but it basically is four plot movements: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. How many of you have heard that framework before or have used that framework before? Just a show of hands. Okay, some of you. I think it's really, really helpful, and I think it's good to just have this as sort of a second nature sort of reflex move. Someone asks you what the Bible's about, you can tell them, well, you know, it's about four things, basically. Creation, the fall of man into sin, redemption through Jesus Christ, and this idea of consummation, that God is coming again to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth and to dwell forever with his redeemed people. I think that should just be something we want to have down pat: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, that helps us put the storyline together. So first of all, creation. What are some of the relevant facts? First of all, of course, that God is creator. There's nothing that we see that God did not himself create. And integral to this is that man is creature. That creator-creature distinction is fundamental throughout the Bible. God's creation in its original state is good. And yet, when we get to the fall, we'll see that it was tainted through the fall of man. But I think also this idea of creation, it's important to capture this when you're trying to capture the big picture of the Bible. Creation doesn't only come up in the beginning chapters of Genesis. Where does this, what's the big way in which this idea of creation features later on in the Bible? New creation. Wendy just came in with no context, and she's right on point. Yeah, new creation. Yeah. I mean, this is a big part of the story. There was this first creation. Adam's the focal point of that first creation. And then through Jesus, there is new creation. We're going to talk about this next week in our series in John. We'll be in John 3 on the new birth. Man needs to be born again, born anew, born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. But it's not just that individual people are being created new in Jesus Christ. What am I going to say now? What else is happening in terms of new creation? New heavens and new earth. It's a big part of the storyline. God is going to create new heavens and new earth, and we will dwell with him forever in the context of this new creation, which I think is not just a restoration of the old creation, but something far better and something perfect, in that sin and death ultimately in a climactic way will be no more and be impossible. And not only will we dwell with God and see his glory and worship him as his creation, we're going to worship him as redeemed sinners. which is a glorious thing. I think it enlarges our worship, magnifies the glory of God, that we're not just praising him for creating us and being so glorious in his attributes, but that we fell into sin, we're rebels against God, he redeemed us from sin through what he did in his son, the Lord Jesus, and this is a huge part of the praise of God in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think it would be far better. But that idea of creation factors first at creation, in terms of creating the world and Adam and Eve and all of that, but then also in the new creation of men and women in Jesus Christ, and then also the new heavens and the new earth. All right, the fall, second plot movement here. The fall is recorded, of course, in Genesis 3. We learn through Romans 5 that Adam functions as the representative head of humanity. He chooses to sin and thereby plunges humanity into sin. And all who come after Adam inherit a sin nature and are viewed before God as complicit in Adam's sin through their willful continuance in sin. This is all part of the story we want to capture, okay? I think it's important to mention what sin is. I like how the Westminster Catechism captures it. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And sin brings with it misery, death, estrangement from God, and eternal punishment. And it is the sinfulness of man that forms the backdrop for what's called redemptive history. You don't really have the category of redemptive history in a creation where everything is good and there's no sin in the world. No one needs to be redeemed. No one's enslaved to sin. But after the fall, this idea of redemptive history comes into play. God doing a work of redemption to bring his people out of sin. So all of God's redemptive purposes, his redemptive promises, and his redemptive covenants, which we'll consider in the weeks ahead, have the redemption of sinners in view, those who have rebelled against God. All right, before we go to the third plot movement, redemption, any questions? Okay, great. It's under this third plot movement that I'll just introduce this idea of covenants and their place in redemptive history. Like I said a moment ago, though it's certainly reductionistic to a degree, I think we can say that the glory of God through the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ is the main theme of the Bible. God's glory in saving men and women, lost, rebellious sinners, dead in their sin, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, death, and resurrection, is the main theme of the Bible. It's not the only theme in the Bible, but it's the main theme. It's the big thing. And if you were going to talk to one of your international students and convey what is the essence of the truth the Bible reveals, it's that. That God is doing a redemptive work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you want to sort of land the plane and capture most of your conversation. The whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is about God broadly, but in terms of redemptive revelation, what God is doing in terms of redeeming people, the focus is a little more narrow. Redemptive history is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we've mentioned, I have these texts here from a moment ago, John 5, verse 39, Jesus himself says, "The scriptures bear witness about me." You think you find eternal life, you're searching them out, but if you miss me, you know nothing about the scriptures. And we observed some weeks ago that a Christless Old Testament is utterly worthless to us. It gets us nowhere. Jesus has the ability to go to the Old Testament and say that they're bearing witness about who I am and what I do for mankind. Another famous text we've mentioned a couple of times now is Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. I'll just pass that over. I think we're pretty familiar with that text. So let me just introduce now this idea of covenants, and the idea of covenants actually advancing the redemptive storyline of the Bible in the minutes that remain. I'm going to consider five covenants. There are more than that, but these are covenants that have redemption in view. First of all, there's the covenant that's given at the fall, or the covenant that's made at the fall. We get this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. You could turn there or just listen to me read these verses. So this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. And it's interesting, God addresses the serpent first, and then he deals with Adam and Eve at that point. And here's what he says to the serpent. "The Lord God said to the serpent," Genesis 3:14, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And verse 15 is the big one. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Hear how that unfolds. I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, presumably, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, so the reference is probably the woman's offspring, he, this figure who's to come, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 is sometimes referred to as what's called the proto-evangelium. Anyone know what that word means? Seed of the gospel, or the first gospel. This is the first very veiled hint we get that God is going to do something redemptive through this. All we have is this offspring of the woman, and he's going to bruise Satan's head, and Satan will bruise his heel. So what's promised in this first, I'm calling it a covenant, at the fall, is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, who I understand to be Satan, to crush Satan's head, okay? So very basic, very veiled. I like the word seed. You just have a seed planted there at the fall. But there's a sense, even then, God's going to do something redemptive. It's forward-looking. And something's going to happen through this offspring of the woman. Second major covenant I would highlight, we could highlight the covenant with Noah, but for our purposes today, I won't do that. We'll look at that later. The next big one in terms of advancing redemptive history is the covenant with Abraham, recorded in Exodus 12, 15, 17, and 21. Let me ask, just from your general knowledge of God's dealings with Abraham, what is promised in the covenant with Abraham? I'm sorry? A seed, okay. Say more about that. Yeah. Through your seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Anything else promised? Yeah, there's at least three or four things that are promised. The focal point is this seed. There's a seed going to come. There's also the promise of inheriting the land. There's the promise of God's presence. There's the promise of blessing or salvation that's going to come to the world through God's dealings with Abraham, particularly this seed that is to come. I don't know how much Abraham understood, though, about that seed. It seems like he's putting all his chips on Isaac, right? But we learn from Paul later on in the New Testament, particularly Galatians, but also Romans and Hebrews, that Christ is the focus of that promise. This seed that's going to come from Abraham, and through him all the nations of the world shall be blessed. This is one of the reasons why I've said, if you were in our class several weeks ago, we talked briefly about the covenants. We are still living in the Abrahamic covenant. The nations are being blessed even now through this seed that has come. The covenant's not ended. We're seeing the fulfillment of it now through this seed of Christ coming. Salvation is coming to the world. So you can see the redemptive storyline, just the ball's pushed down the field a little bit more in Abraham. Now we have a little bit more clarity. All right, the woman's seed, that's kind of in the background. Now we have this idea of seed coming through Abraham and him. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Okay, a little bit clearer picture. Okay, the third covenant that I would highlight is the covenant with Israel through Moses. And we'll talk a lot more about this, but remember, whenever the Bible refers to the Old Covenant, it's referring to the covenant with Moses, not the covenant with Abraham, not the covenant at the fall, not the covenant with David or with Noah. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant. And the Old Covenant is unique. It's expressed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in that we're given not only promise, but law as well. So there's promise and law. In Abraham, it was almost all promise, right? And his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In the Mosaic Covenant, what will later be referred to as the Old Covenant, there's this idea of promise and law that is given. What's promised in the Mosaic Covenant? Mm-hmm. Prosperity, land flowing, milk and honey, you know? Sure. What else is promised? And I know the Mosaic Covenant broadly, so those four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I would say that's a big part of the Mosaic Covenant. There's a conditional nature to it. You know, obedience will be blessed, and disobedience will result in cursing from God. More than that, it's in the Mosaic Covenant you really have introduced the idea of a priest, you know, someone to be a mediator for the people before God, the idea of sacrifice. I mean, it's kind of before, but it's big time in the Mosaic Covenant. And the blood of a lamb, blood of a goat, etc., making atonement for sins, of course. You have the idea of tabernacle and temple, the focus of where God will make his presence known, which Zach so helpfully showed us last week, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. John 2, who is replacing the temple and is now the focal point of the presence of God. Ben?
There's a familial relationship that's progression.
Yeah, absolutely. And just I'll just a little preview of some of what we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. Not everybody under the Mosaic Covenant is regenerate. Okay? So if this was a, you know, Israelite gathering around the time of the Exodus, and we were all here, and we were members of the Mosaic Covenant, I would not necessarily assume everyone is regenerate. However, we know that in the New Covenant, one of the promises of the New Covenant is that every single member, true member of the New Covenant, will have experienced the new birth, will be actually regenerate. Now, that doesn't mean every member of every local church is a Christian. Okay, we do our best to see that those who come in are, you know, people with credible professions of faith who really are following Jesus. But in an ultimate sense, every member of the new covenant is truly a child of God and someone who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Mosaic Covenant does not include that promise. And when we see the promises of the new covenant in the Old Testament, this coming covenant, one of the blessings that's frequently cited is that they will be regenerate. They'll be made new. They'll be circumcised of heart, not the circumcision made with flesh. Okay, that's one of the blessings and promises of the new covenant. Okay, a fourth covenant that I'd like to highlight. We'll spend a lot of time on the Mosaic Covenant in the weeks to come. Fourth covenant. And this one really takes the cake from the time it's made throughout the rest of Old Testament revelation before the coming of Christ. That's the covenant with David. Okay, summarized for us in 2 Samuel 7, though referenced hundreds of other times after that in the Psalms and the prophets and all of that. What is promised in the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David? That will last forever. David's kingdom, or excuse me, the Davidic kingdom will be established forever. What else is promised? A seed of David, his greater son. The Lord's going to establish his throne forever. That's why I made that distinction a moment ago. David's throne is not established forever. The Davidic throne, that is the throne that comes from David, Christ's throne will be established forever. And it is this seed of David, this house of David, this son of David, this greater king to come. I say it takes the cake. It's not like the other covenants are nullified or become obsolete after that covenant. But this is the one that really gets the focus after that. And when Christ himself comes, it is this idea that he's the son of David, the king of the Jews, that really does get the focus in the gospel accounts and even, I think, in the book of Acts as well. And then, of course, the final one, the big one, and I said in an earlier statement, this is the climax of biblical revelation, that is the promised new covenant, okay, which is really the summation or fulfillment or climactic revelation of what all the other covenants were pointing to, but it's the covenant under which we live. It's surprising to me how often people struggle to answer this question. But what is promised in the new covenant? What's so great about the new covenant? What are these promises that we have now in the new covenant that are greater and more than what we were promised in those previous covenants? Yeah, sure, take your pick. A lot of those things. We have actual regeneration. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, of course. We have his law written on our hearts, which is different than the idea of having a conscience. But having the law written on our hearts as regenerate people who can actually then obey it from the heart, for sure. What else is promised in the new covenant? I'll say this, but Caleb focused on our experience of the blessings of the new covenant as members of it. Mary Beth? Amen. Yeah, yeah. One day I'd like to do a sermon series through Hebrews, and the title of that series will be Jesus is Better. He's better than everything under the old covenant. He's the better priest. He's the better temple. He's the better sacrifice delivered up once for all. Absolutely. So what I love in those two answers, Caleb focused on the benefits we experience as members of the new covenant. We're regenerate, have the law written on our hearts. We have these promises of life and resurrection and all these things. And your answer, Mary Beth, gets it. Who Jesus is now is the focal point. Okay? He is that seed that was promised to come, and in him we have atonement and redemption by his blood and the forgiveness of sins and a central dwelling place for God, access to him through what Jesus has done. I really like the word Lai Chow used. In all these covenants, they're like seeds planted, and they blossom in to the new covenant, right? There's this progression to the redemptive story. That's why I say this idea of covenant, it's the engine that drives redemptive history. You know, little by little, we're getting more clarity to the picture when finally Christ comes and we get the redemptive picture in its fullness in the new covenant. Well, time's running out. The fourth and final plot movement is consummation. So creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And I'm just going to read, for the sake of time, Revelation 21, 1 through 7. This is the consummation of all things and the consummation of the Bible's big picture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done," or "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I just encourage you, when you're conveying the gospel to people and the storyline of the Bible and redemptive history, get to this last chapter. Don't stop with Jesus going to the cross, because that's the down payment of this. You talk to your international students, you talk to your coworkers, you talk to your family, and they want to know what the Bible's about. End with this chapter. God is going to make all things new. This is it is done, it is finished, the book has come to an end, redemptive history has been completed. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this has been just a broad sweep of some of the things that you reveal to us in your word. We pray all that is good and helpful that's been conveyed in this hour would stick in our minds and everything else would fade. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your word and to appreciate this grand story, this grand narrative that is contained therein, that the Bible is not just an assortment of random stories and fables and accounts and catalogs of history, but we marvel at what you've done from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation in presenting this great work you are doing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem sinful men and women like us, not just that we would be eternally happy, but that you would be eternally magnified and glorified throughout all eternity. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would impress us with the hope of Revelation 21 in this day when you're going to make all things new, when it'll all be done, when you'll wipe away every tear and pain and sin and death will be no more. And we pray as we convey this hope to lost people in our lives, that this would captivate them and compel them to long for this sort of a hope and to realize and recognize that it's only found in Jesus Christ, that it's only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus that they can be saved and possess such a hope. May it compel them to come in and to enter the kingdom and to be saved through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please bless us now as we, in a few moments, enter your worship together. May this be just a splendid day in the worship of God. And may we be blessed in the conduct of your worship, and may we be helped through the ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.